Let's open to the Gospel of John. John 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. They themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Well, therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium, and he summoned Jesus. And he said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom or kingship were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Well, therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Father, we stand before you in awe of your grace, in awe of your love, in awe of this blessed word, in awe of your Son. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding, not only in our minds, but in our hearts, that you would speak to our hearts through this word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. From chapter 13 through chapter 18, verse 27, which we concluded last week, this gospel, according to John, has been set on Thursday night. First in the upper room where Jesus had washed the feet of his disciples, where they had observed the final Passover, where he had instituted the Lord's Supper. And then Judas left to betray our Lord. And then for several chapters, Jesus taught the 11 for the final time before his death. And then he prayed to his Father. He prayed that the Father would return him to the glory he had with him before the world began. But he also prayed for the 11, that the Father would keep and protect them, that he would guard them when Jesus was gone. And he prayed for unity and oneness among them and for all who would believe through their teaching. Well, then Jesus and the 11 walked out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus prayed again to his Father. This time, "Father, if there's some other way, let this cup of your wrath pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done." He waited for Judas and the temple police and the Roman soldiers to come and take him into custody. And they did. That same night, Jesus was arrested. He was bound and he was brought into the city before Annas, one of two men identified as high priest during that time. And he had this preliminary kind of proceeding before Annas that we only read about in John's gospel. And Annas was seeking, but he failed to find evidence that Jesus had done something that would warrant a death sentence, that would warrant putting him to death. And as Jesus stood before Annas that night, outside in the courtyard, Peter was there. And some of the servants of the high priest recognized Peter, or thought they did, and asked him, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" Peter denied him, denied his Lord three times as Jesus stood before Annas that night. And while Jesus was being interrogated by Annas, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the Sanhedrin were all gathering together at Caiaphas' chambers. Not far away, by the way, maybe in the same building complex. And after Annas had concluded his unsuccessful interrogation of Jesus, he sent Jesus to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, the other high priest, who presided over the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. Now, because the Romans had designated Caiaphas as high priest, now the Romans had taken over the privilege of designating who would be the high priest of the Jews. They designated Caiaphas in 18 A.D. He was still so designated that night. He was going to have to be the one to refer Jesus' case to Pilate, the Roman governor. He was going to have to be the one to send Jesus to Pilate. In his gospel, John skips over the hearings before Caiaphas. There were two, one probably between 1 and 3 a.m. and another one at dawn. John doesn't speak of those, knowing most likely that the other gospels had been available to readers for some time before that. But those hearings before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin were recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We have accounts of those hearings in those gospels. And Matthew and Mark provide details of the first trial before Caiaphas. I'm going to be reading from Matthew 26:59. And at times I'll jump down to Mark 14:57, both in your scripture sheets. The chief priests and the whole council were trying to obtain testimony against Jesus. But as you notice, it was false testimony they were trying to obtain so they could put him to death. They needed somebody to testify. And if somebody said anything that was evidence that Jesus had committed a capital crime, they were going to convict him. That testimony was going to be believed. But they didn't find any, even though they brought these false witnesses in. And the false witnesses' testimony was often inconsistent. They came in and lied, but didn't tell the same lies. Mark tells us some stood up to give false testimony concerning what he had said about destroying this temple made with hands. Now, he was talking about his body. And he said, in 3 days, I'll build another made without hands. But Mark tells us even in that respect, their testimony was inconsistent. They couldn't get two witnesses to agree to a single lie. Now, the high priest stood up and says to Jesus, now this is Caiaphas this time, don't you answer? Do you not answer? Well, here's Jesus kept silent. He said, I adjure you by the living God, you tell us whether you are the Christ, whether you are the Son of God. And look at Jesus' words in Mark 14:62. Here they are again. Ego, eimi, I am. And he says, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, Matthew tells us the high priest then tore his robe. He has blasphemed. He's blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? He deserves death. That was the verdict. They spat in his face. They beat him with their fists. Others slapped him and mocked him, saying, prophesy to us. Who slapped you if you're the Christ? He was treated, really, folks, so miserably. Between late Thursday night and dawn Friday, Jesus had been interrogated by Annas, sent to stand before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. He was asked, are you the Christ, the Son of God? He answered, I am. Caiaphas then declared him guilty of blasphemy. And then for several hours, our Lord was beaten with rods. He was spit upon and mocked. At dawn, though, they had to wait until daylight to have this actual official hearing where they would condemn him. And at dawn, he again stood before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And again, they asked him, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? They know what the answer is going to be. I am. Ego eimi. The Sanhedrin affirmed Caiaphas' verdict of blasphemy. That was the charge and that was the conviction. And they determined that Jesus was deserving of death. But under Roman law, blasphemy wasn't a capital offense. The Romans didn't care who blasphemed the God of Israel. They had to come up with something else. On the other hand, the Jews weren't permitted under Roman law to execute anyone. That was reserved to the Romans. So now Caiaphas had to send him to Pontius Pilate and try to persuade Pilate that Christ was guilty not of a violation of Jewish religious law, but of Roman law. Jesus was no blasphemer, obviously. He's God in human flesh. And their true motives had nothing to do with protecting the honor of God. These Jewish religious leaders were envious, they were greedy, and they lusted to keep their own power. And Jesus, during those 3.5 years, had exposed their hidden motives. Remember the things he called them: hypocrites, blind guides, thieves who did not know God. He told them on one occasion, "You are of your father, the devil. You don't know God." He'd thrown some of them, or their servants, or both, out of the temple, which had been the place where they were raking in a lot of money selling sacrificial animals. See, this plot was political, yes, but it was also personal. They hated him personally. They were making, at the same time, this show of justice, but in truth, they were vengeful and they were filled with hate. And remember, don't ever lose sight of this. Jesus could very easily have frustrated Caiaphas' plans. He could have ended this right there if he'd chosen to do so. But he deliberately, willingly, voluntarily put himself in their hands, because his hour, the hour ordained by God from eternity, had now come. Remember, when Peter had tried to defend him with a sword, what did Jesus say? "Shall I not drink this cup that the Father's given me?" If he hadn't drank it, we would all be headed for eternal misery. Never forget, all of this was according to divine plan. Its purpose was the redemption of some wretched people who would be cleansed and who would bring glory to the triune God. It was written in the Old Testament scriptures and was now going to be fulfilled on a cross just outside the city of Jerusalem. This was going to be God's victory over sin and death. He was about to rescue sinners from the darkness. Jesus was about to reconcile sinners to God. And so we see that in God's providence, this phony charge had to occur. They couldn't convict him of something he'd actually done. There had to be a phony charge, because God had ordained that Christ go to the cross. Look at Acts 4:27. It's the last scripture in the scripture sheet. I keep putting it in because it's important we not lose sight of this as these people are exercising their power over our Lord. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." They were guilty, but this was also according to God's plan. Jesus had done nothing to deserve death. But you know who had? All of us. All of us. So he went there to redeem his people from bondage to sin and from the penalty of our sin. And that's why God permitted these evil men to carry out this evil plan. At this point, where Jesus is taken from Caiaphas to the Praetorium and Pilate, all four Gospels again converge here. It was early, John tells us. Luke says it was at daybreak. And the Jewish religious leaders did not want to defile themselves, so they wouldn't go into the Praetorium, a Gentile building with Gentiles and Gentile stuff in it. They wouldn't go in there. "We can't be defiled." They wanted to eat the Passover. And we see this large procession of people, Jewish leaders. A crowd is going to build before long. The Praetorium, this was the place, the name given by the Romans to the governor's house or the palace. And this is where the judgment seat would be. Now, the Roman cohort we had seen was in Caesarea for the most part and would only come into Jerusalem for when there were going to be big crowds there to make sure there were no uprisings. Well, Pilate's headquarters was also in Caesarea. This was on the coast. the idea of being the governor of Judea was not exactly the plum assignment in the Roman Empire. So the one thing Tiberius did, at least rather than make the Roman governor stay in the mountains there in Jerusalem, he built this place on the coast and he called it Caesarea after himself. And that's where Pilate was normally headquartered, 70 miles away. But where this praetorium is, it's not far from Annas and Caiaphas. Jesus is brought over there. Now, a little bit about Pontius Pilate. He was appointed governor in 26 AD by the Roman Emperor. And he would rule, so to speak, until 37 AD. He was much disliked by the Jews, and he didn't like the Jews. Shortly after he became governor, he had demonstrated his hostility to the Jewish religion by bringing in these ensigns. They were kind of like flags, but these were the idols. These were the very idols that are spoken of as the abomination of desolation in 70 AD. Big ensigns, big signs depicting the Roman emperor as God. And so he had done this, and the Jews responded with a strike. They all sat down. They said, "You get these things out of the city, these pagan things." Well, after 5 days, Pilate relented. So he was going to be a tough guy, and then he relented. There was another point where he threatens to behead anyone who does this or that thing. They went on strike again. They actually laid down outside the palace with their necks stretched out. "Come and behead me." He was trying to get this pagan religion into Jerusalem, not because he believed in anything, but because he hated the Jews and was tormenting them, or trying to. Even four sons of Herod, were told at one point, sent a protest to Rome over Pilate's treatment of the Jews. At one point, Pilate sent soldiers into a crowd of Jews who were protesting him, and many were clubbed to death. He had coins impressed with images of pagan gods. But Rome kept telling him to stop it. The Jews kept resisting him. And so he had become a weak governor in the eyes of both the Jews and the Romans. And this is why we see the Jewish rulers being so dismissive of him when they're speaking with him. He's under a lot of political pressure, is the point, at the time that Jesus is brought to him. These Jews have stood up to him over and over again, and Caesar is tired of having to deal with problems in Judea. So he's under pressure. Here we are with these Jewish rulers who won't go into the praetorium. They don't want to be defiled, and they want to eat the Passover. We're going to talk about this Passover in a second. But God's law did not forbid them to enter into the house of a Gentile. We see even Peter having a problem with this later. This wasn't God's law. This was something they had come up with. It was a precaution that the rabbis had developed so that a person would not inadvertently contract some sort of defilement from a Gentile object or a Gentile house. But think about what these Jewish rulers are doing now. They don't like Pilate. They hate Jesus, and they want to kill him. And they're concerned, though, the one place where they're drawing the line is they're not going to be defiled by walking into this Gentile palace. They were concerned about keeping a ceremonial law that they had enacted at the very time they were trying to do what? Kill God's Son. They thought they were pleasing God. Remember, this whole idea of not going into the praetorium was to please God. They thought they were pleasing God by these man-made ideas of external purity. Meanwhile, their hearts were unclean. Here's Matthew 15:8, quoting Isaiah 29:13. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." This is what we had here. So we've got a weak and cowardly kind of governor. We've got these wicked men who are more concerned with external things, whose hearts are far from God, who don't really know God, and we've got the innocent Son of God. Perhaps the greatest irony of all here is they were seeking to avoid being defiled so they could eat the Passover while in the very act of trying to murder the true Passover lamb. Here, though, we're presented with one difficulty. Jesus and the 11 ate the Passover the night before. And I'm not going to solve this for us. But this much we do know. There were several meals during the Passover. The Passover was the 14th of the month. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began on the 15th and went for 7 days. All of those 8 days in some places are referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and all of those 8 days are sometimes referred to as the Passover. On the 15th, the day after the 14th and the Passover, is something called the Haggigah, a meal that they eat not after sundown, but during the afternoon. There's meals each one of these days. This whole thing is a week-long celebration. So, there's a lot of different answers. I think that's probably the best one, that the Jewish rulers were wanting to celebrate the Passover meal of that day, not the dinner from the night before, but the Haggigah, the afternoon meal. That's the best answer. I wrote down 4 or 5 other suggestions, but I'm not even going to bother you with them, because that's not the point of all of this. The point of all of this that we should get from their view about eating the Passover is that God wants our hearts. He's not interested in ceremonies and outward demonstrations. But first he goes out. Now they're outside, and he's always pictured as on some balcony, which I presume he was. Jesus is upstairs. He's being brought into the praetorium, but the Jews, now we're not going in there. Well, he goes out and he asks them, "What is the charge here? What accusation do you bring against this man?" And their response doesn't speak of any crime. They don't mention any crime here. Look at their response. Their response is just one of indignance. "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." The tone is dismissive of Pilate, who was intensely disliked by them. They'd already determined that Jesus was worthy of death. As far as they were concerned, it was Pilate's job simply to carry out what they had decided. They expected Pilate to confirm the judgment they had made, not to start a whole new trial of his own. But instead, he orders a whole new trial. He orders a fresh new trial before him now as judge, and they are no longer judged. They are now reduced to the role of prosecuting attorneys. They really resented, of course, that Pilate wasn't willing to rely on their judicial integrity. They were offended at the idea that he was requiring them to prove their case. They were handing Jesus over for execution, not for trial. Now, in calling Jesus an evildoer, they're implying to Pilate that Jesus was a criminal against Rome. That's what they wanted Pilate to believe. But the charge against Jesus was a lie. In the proceedings before Annas and Caiaphas, there was no violation of Roman law that was even suggested. Death sentence had been pronounced upon him for what? Blasphemy. He's a blasphemer for saying he's the Son of God. Pilate doesn't care about that. The Roman law doesn't care about that. Unless he's opposing the Roman God. But they couldn't tell Pilate these things. Or he'd have just sent them away. If they'd have said he's guilty of blasphemy, Pilate would have said, "Get out of here." They weren't going to entertain in a Roman tribunal a charge of a violation of Jewish law. That's why the Jewish rulers came to Pilate with a lie, a false charge. To this point, Pilate is not buying their accusations. They brought Jesus to him to be executed, but hadn't told him why he should be executed. And at first, Pilate refused to simply play the role of executioner for the verdict of the Sanhedrin. He said, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." If they were seeking some punishment other than execution, Pilate saw no reason why the Jews were bothering him with their affairs. And he tries to give the impression that he doesn't realize they're seeking a death sentence here. There's probably a tone of sarcasm in Pilate's tone. "According to your law." Their law, that was this law that kept them out of walking into his building. This was a law that said, "We're not going to defile ourselves by going into your house." He tells Caiaphas and the others to handle it themselves. Go try them according to your own law. Now, many suspect, and I think they're right, that Pilate knew what they wanted. They wanted Jesus executed, and he was toying with them a bit here, wanting to make them jump through some legal hoops, and most of all, wanting them to recognize his authority. And the Jewish rulers relented. Now, look at Luke 23:2 tells us that they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." Now, where did we find that? When did Jesus tell them not to pay taxes to Caesar? We found him saying he's Christ, a king. And they're implying that he's saying he's an earthly king, and that would be trouble for Rome. Now, we recall that when Annas had questioned Jesus, he'd asked him about two things. What were they? His disciples and his teaching. He didn't ask him anything about rendering to Caesar or paying taxes. Caiaphas and the rest of the Sanhedrin questioned him regarding his claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and they convicted him not of any violation of Roman law or of any crime related to Caesar or taxes, but of blasphemy. But now they bring this false claim. They say he had forbid his followers to pay taxes to Caesar. You know to whom it was that Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's"? It was some men that the Pharisees had sent to Jesus. They sent men to Jesus to ask, to try to trick him with this question. This one apparently was on their mind. This was part of their hoax all from the beginning. He says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." And their claim that he had declared himself to be a king was an attempt to show him as one who was a threat to Rome, in rebellion perhaps against Rome and Caesar. They were trying to convince, and had to convince Pilate, that Jesus had committed a capital offense under Roman law against the Roman emperor. And they just come right out and say it in verse 31. "We're not permitted to put anyone to death. We can't go back and try him. We've already done that. We brought him here to you to execute him." And the implied threat is, "We're going to make trouble for you with the emperor if you don't do what we say." Well, Pilate, he sought to wash his hands of this matter from the very beginning. In his eyes, this was a Jewish matter for the Jewish authorities to handle. Under Roman law, while the Jews had a right to declare a death sentence, they couldn't actually put anyone to death. They could expel someone from the synagogue, which was a pretty significant sentence. They could scourge somebody up to 39 lashes. But the only thing that was going to satisfy the Jewish rulers was Jesus' execution. The only thing that would satisfy their hatred, their lust for blood, their lust for power. So they now declare their purpose in coming to Pilate. "We can't put him to death. That's why we brought him to you." Verse 32, John tells us that the Jews said this to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke. All of this, of course, is found in the scriptures long before, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. In other words, they were bringing Jesus to Pilate, and they were telling him that they had condemned him to death and that they were handing him over to the Gentiles to be crucified. What some describe as the cruelest, most excruciating, most dehumanizing, degraded form of death ever devised. Look at what Jesus said to them. And just compare it to what we're reading here. Matthew 20, verse 18. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes." Check. "They will condemn him to death." Check. "They'll hand him over to the Gentiles." Check. "To mock and scourge and crucify him." That's coming up. "On the third day, he will be raised up." That was several weeks, maybe months before. Matthew 26, 1, as they're coming into the city, when Jesus had finished these words, he said to them, You know that after 2 days, this is Tuesday, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. And as to the manner of death, I want you to look back to the previous scripture in the scripture sheet, John 12:31. Jesus said, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And then read this. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. He had foretold all of these things to the most minute detail. He also spoke of his being lifted up in chapter 3, verse 14, and chapter 8, verse 28. So he wasn't going to suffer death by stoning, you know, which would result, by the way, in the crushing of somebody's head, their skull. That was the death penalty that was customary among the Jews. They did that to Stephen in an act of mob violence in violation of Roman law. But he was to die by crucifixion. This was the form of execution that was used by the Romans for traitors and for the worst types of criminals. And do you recall, several times, the Jews sought to stone him to death, but every time they failed. When they secretly plotted to kill him, what happened? They failed in that also. This was the way and this was the day on which he was going to die. When the hour came, Jesus Christ was ready to lay down his life. Well, Pilate finishes with the Jews for the moment, goes back into the praetorium. He summons Jesus, who's not concerned about being defiled, being in the Gentile building. And he asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Now, at that point, Pilate had heard no claim from Jesus that he was a king. By the way, Jews hadn't had a king for 550 years. There was no reports that Jesus was out there gathering a military force to come against Rome, that he was seeking to oust the Romans. Nothing like that. And he's standing there. He doesn't have an army outside. He doesn't have any followers with him. He's standing there, this humble guy. From a human perspective, he didn't look like an earthly king. And if he was a king, where were they all? And how exactly was this man quietly standing there a threat to Rome? Pilate wanted to know these things. And the question that he uses is this, are you the king of the Jews? As if he looked upon this man and said, how ridiculous a charge. Mark writes, chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, don't you answer? Listen to how many charges they're bringing against you. But Jesus, for that time, made no further answer. And we read Pilate was amazed. Well, finally he answered. And he asked Pilate a question. Again, as so often is the case, when Jesus is presented with a question, he responds with a question. And the question is, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? It's coming from somewhere else. Now, if Pilate was saying this on his own initiative, then he was asking Jesus, look, we've got reports that you are building an insurrection against Rome. Well, the answer to that question was no. Jesus was not a king in any political or military sense. In fact, you remember, after he had fed the multitude in chapter 6, they tried to make him king. But he rejected the crowd's attempts to make him king, and he disappeared. But he couldn't deny that he's a king either. That would be untrue. So Jesus asked Pilate this question, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did you hear about me from somewhere else? Pilate said, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation, these chief priests brought you to me. What have you done? He's doing something that's aggravating and irritating these people. Pilate responds to Jesus, telling him that the accusations are not being brought by Pilate or by the Romans. The accusations are from the Jews. Pilate really seems to be the one person who seemed to have no dog in this fight. And yet he is the one who's going to have to slam down the gavel. The question for Pilate was this: what had provoked all this hostility against this man? That's a good question, isn't it? What had provoked this hostility against this man? Why do people hate Jesus? He's going to tell us the answer. Because he testifies of the truth. Are you a king? No, here's his answer, verse 36. My kingdom or kingship is not of this world. This is a very interesting translation issue. All of the various translations of Scripture seem to say, my kingdom, my kingdom, my kingdom, three times. All of the commentators, all of whom are well-versed in Greek, say this should be rendered, my kingship is not of this world. So I'm going to use both interchangeably, if that's okay. His rule, though, is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would be fighting, so I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom, my kingship, is not of this realm. Now, as I just pointed out, in chapter 6, Jesus had rejected the crowd's attempt to crown him king. And remember, just 5 days before, when he rode into Jerusalem, he again passed on an opportunity to proclaim himself as king. There were tens of thousands of people there for the Passover cheering him. Resisted that. But now he says, I am a king. And he is. But my kingship is not one of this world. It's not of earthly authority. It didn't come from earth. If it were, I and my followers would be fighting it out with the Jewish rulers, with swords and with clubs. That's what Peter thought, by the way, isn't it? He thought it was time to fight with swords and clubs. He says, if my kingship were of this world, my authority came from this world, we would have resisted the Jewish rulers and the Roman soldiers' attempt to take me into custody. So by these words, Jesus, at the same time, acknowledges he's a king, but denies the false charge of the Jews. His kingship is not one of earthly political opposition to Rome. As if he'd said here, look, I've preached about the kingdom of God, but that's another kingdom. That's a heavenly kingdom. At no time have I sought political power in this realm. You don't have to worry about me. In fact, one of the things we find in Scripture, Jesus is never interested in earthly political matters. Not once in all of the Gospels. Neither are the apostles. They are interested in the kingdom of God and in the Gospel. Jesus was saying to Pilate, Pilate, it isn't like the kingdom of which you're a part. It's not built on violence. It wasn't built on war and bloodshed. That's how earthly kingdoms are built. Now it's in part on economics. But earthly kingdoms are built on the power of one group over another group. Jesus' kingdom isn't sustained by force. It's not one that's designed to make us happy according to the flesh. It's not one that's designed to bring us riches and luxuries and all that is desirable to the flesh. That's not what his kingdom is. Those who belong to this kingdom are those who have been renewed by the Spirit of God, who seek treasure where? In heaven, not on earth. Who seek the glory of God, who abide in the vine that is Jesus Christ, who manifest the love, joy, and peace that are of the Spirit, and all the fruits of the Spirit, who bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's what his kingdom's about. Nothing to worry about, Pilate. Since his kingdom is heavenly, it's also eternal. It came from outside this world. It's not limited by the worldly calendars. And so, if we're cruelly treated by wicked men, our salvation is still secured for all eternity by the kingdom of Christ and by his kingship. Now, he doesn't say that his kingdom and dominion and authority doesn't include this world. It does. He doesn't say his kingship is not active in the world. It is. He says that his kingdom is not from or of this world. Here's the kingdom of heaven. Heaven came down into the fallen world in him. Look at Matthew 28:18. Jesus came up and spoke to them. This is just as he was departing his disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me," where? In heaven and on earth. Psalm 8:1, "How majestic, O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens." Ephesians 1:9, "He's made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times," that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, and things on the earth. Philippians 2:9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth." His kingdom isn't from this world, it isn't of this world, but the power of his kingdom will have great impact in this world. Well, Pilate responds, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. Now look at these words, 'For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" Jesus expressly declared that he is a king. But he's not a king of Rome, and he's not a king of an earthly kingdom in Israel, not now and not ever. His kingdom is not of this realm. It's not earthly. It's heavenly. His kingdom, his authority doesn't come from this world. It's not of this world. He didn't come into this fallen world to fix it. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, out of this world, out of this darkness. This world, one day, will what, Howard? It will all be gone. Either transformed or replaced, but it's going to be gone. And all those who are turned away from him are going to be cast into a darkness of eternal misery. So he says two things. I've been born and I've come into the world. I've been born is an unmistakable reference to his humanity, his incarnation. But I've come into the world is a very clear reference to his preexistence. None of you can say, nor can I came into the world. You can say you were born. You can't say, "I came into the world." He can, because he existed before he came into the world. But he didn't come into the world to conquer and subjugate the world by force. No, he came into the world to testify to the truth, to reveal God to men. Jesus came into a world that worshipped many gods. And even those to whom the true God had been revealed had made their own religion by now. He came to tell people the truth about God and then to die for his people. That's why he came. The truth of which he speaks is nothing less than God's own disclosure of himself in his Son, who said, "I am what? The way, the truth." He's the truth. He came to reveal the truth of God, of salvation, of judgment. In his prayer, remember back in chapter 17, remember Jesus said he had manifested the Father's name to the men the Father had given him out of the world. Now he says to Pilate, "I've come into the world to testify to the truth." And he's saying essentially the same thing. To tell the world of divine, eternal truths. To testify to the world about what? Its sin? Of the redemption that's in him? And him alone. And all those given him by his Father, who have been born again of the Spirit, here he calls everyone who is of the truth. Same group of people. All of these, he said, look at the words, hear my voice. That's why the blessing that is first to us is we start to hear his voice. He'd spoken the same truth in chapter 10. My sheep know me, and they hear what? My voice. Each of seven letters contained in the Revelation to John, he concludes with the words, he who has an ear, let him hear. He is a king. And shortly, the Father was going to put all things in subjection under his feet. Pilate was hopelessly without understanding. He asks, almost despairingly now, what is truth? What is the truth? Well, first of all, I'm going to answer Pilate's question, although this isn't the way he intended it. The principal articles of the truth are this: the creation of a perfect world by God, the rebellion against God in the fall of Adam, a curse pronounced on the whole human race and on this world, renewal of life through faith in him, reconciliation with God as a gift of God's free grace through faith in him, and then the only sacrifice acceptable to God, the imputation of his righteousness by means of which a sinner, a wretched sinner, is accepted by God, and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. That's the truth. Though these are rejected by all fallen men, that's the truth. But when Pilate uttered these words, what is truth, he clearly intended another meaning. And now we're going to see what it's like in Pilate to be of the world. He wasn't seeking an answer to the question, what is truth? The answer I just gave you. He wasn't asking Jesus to reveal the truth to him. His question was the response of somebody who had given up hope of ever finding the truth in a world of skepticism. It's like skeptics of all ages, including the secularists and moral relativists of our day, Pilate despaired of ever finding objective, universal, moral truth. This is the tragedy of fallen man's rejection of Christ. Without God, there can't be any absolutes. Without absolutes, there can't be any truth. There can't be any objective moral truth. Truth becomes just a subjective thing. You have your truth, you have yours, I have mine. It becomes relative. Different truths for different situations. Truth changes. It becomes pragmatic. Whatever works. Whatever we can function under, we'll call that the truth. Timeless universal moral principles then become just personal preferences, cultural preferences. Pilate despairs that there is no truth. He recognized something else, that he was now a victim of this plot of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. That was the truth. But it didn't matter. The truth was not going to prevail over the Jewish rulers or over Pilate that day. The truth was, Jesus was innocent. And yet that day, he's going to go to a cross and die. He was going to be executed as one who was most guilty. Pilate's words here show he wasn't one of those given by the Father to the Son. He wasn't one of those who hear and obey the Son's voice. And in truth, he had no desire to condemn our Lord to death. So after hearing Jesus, he went out and he said to the priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. The emphasis here in the Greek is on I, ego. He found no fault in Christ. He saw no fault in him because there was no fault in him. He sees the truth and knows the truth is going to not prevail. He saw through their lie. He saw that they were falsely claiming that Jesus was seeking to make himself an earthly king, a political ruler in Palestine. That was their claim. But that's all that Pilate did. He stopped there. He didn't order Jesus to be released. He didn't order the crowds to vacate the premises. He'd made a serious inquiry into whether Jesus was being justly or unjustly accused by the Jewish rulers. And after hearing Jesus speak, he knew the answer to that question. He knew it. His desire was to acquit Jesus. But Christ, in order that he may obey his Father, was standing there willingly. He had willingly presented himself to be condemned and to be murdered. That's why he was standing before Pilate that morning. Not because the Jewish police or the Roman cohort had some power over him. That's why he willingly surrendered the night before. That's why he refrained from arguing too strenuously against the charges against him, so that he not escape death. That was why he came into the fallen world. He was born the seed of a woman, not of a man, at precisely the time decreed by the Father. And now, the time finally, after 4,000 years, the time for the reversal of the curse on the created world and on all humanity had come. It was going to require a just punishment. And he was prepared to accept that punishment. Our punishment, so that we might be rescued from the fires of hell. Why? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. Question for us: what is our response to that demonstration of his love? That's the question. Is it one of gratitude, worship, obedience, and repentance? If up until this morning that has not been your response to his love for you, it is of the greatest urgency that you meditate on these things, on who he is, on what he did, what he's doing now, and that you respond to him and his love, and that you come to him and seek forgiveness. And abide in his love. And you know what? In this world, you will find no greater joy and no greater peace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as our brother has prayed, we are undeserving of this great love you have shown us. We are even still, despite your spirit within us, people who resist you far too often, who sin against you. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to cleanse us, that you would continue to convict us. And most of all, Father, I pray that if anybody came in here not having surrendered their heart to you, that they would do it this morning. For your kingdom and for your glory. Amen.